Heavenly Father, we thank you just for the privilege of coming here this morning, coming together to worship you, coming together to worship you corporately with other believers. Certainly as we enter this week, this known as the Passion Week, as we're here on this Palm Sunday. Certainly we think of the Lord as he entered Jerusalem to such fanfare, such cheering crowds, such excitement, only to have that turn to hatred and anger later in the week. And certainly I pray that we would just meditate on that this week, that we would think of the betrayal, think of the arrest, think of the crucifixion, and think of the resurrection. And remember that it's because of that that we can have a relationship with you, because of that that we can come boldly before you and bring our prayers to you. And certainly this morning, as we are continuing to pray for Shelby Schroth, we are thankful to hear that the chemo is working, that they are beginning to discuss the possibility of surgery to continue to help the process along of treating her cancer. Certainly we pray for a full recovery for her. And certainly we pray that this experience would push her and her family into a full trust in you, a deeper trust if they know you already, and if they don't know you, and it would push them into that relationship. We continue praying for Zach, and as he'll have his heart cath coming up soon, we pray that that would go well. We pray that they would that would result in some very useful information as they continue to treat him. And certainly as he will have his surgery coming up next month, or probably in May, we pray that the surgery would be a success also, that and just pray for peace for his family as they continue to go through this trial. Lord, we're thankful to have Polly here this morning, and we just continue to pray for her and Jim. We pray for Jim this morning as he's not feeling well, and continue praying for her with the pain and discomfort that she's been dealing with. Lord, we continue praying for Landon. We pray that his numbers would be where they need to be so they can begin the maintenance rounds of the chemo. And certainly we pray that the chemo is knocking the cancer back, that it is killing the cancer while not destroying his little body. We also continue praying for Steve Hall as he is dealing with a brain tumor. We pray that he has good quality time with his son as they are coming to visit. We also pray for Scott this morning as he is in the hospital with the coronavirus and dealing with pneumonia. And certainly we pray that they would be able, the doctors would be able to get both of those illnesses under control. And thank last we just give thanks for Adrian's 19th birthday. It's just a reminder of how quickly time goes by. And just thankful that they're celebrating her birthday, thankful knowing that she is in college now and starting that process, and Lord, we just thank you and praise you. And as we come together this morning, I just pray that we're here to know you and know your Son. Amen. Okay, so we are actually going to look at John 18 this morning. We're going to actually look at the arrest of Jesus this morning. Normally, this week we talk about the triumphal entry, and I thought, well, this week we'll talk about the arrest, you know, this Sunday. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of John 18. It says, "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and the disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning and we look at the arrest of Jesus, it's amazing to think that here is the Son of God in man form, the Son of God in flesh, standing here, and this crowd comes to arrest him, and even during this time when they're trying to arrest him, he is performing miracles. He is showing them who he is. And still their hard hearts, just they refuse him. Lord, I pray that would not be true of any of us here this morning, that we would truly see Jesus for who he is. And trust in him as our Savior. And certainly we thank you that we can do that. Amen. So the crucifixion, the death, and the rising of Jesus from the dead is, you know, without a doubt, the very foundation of Christianity. You know, it's been said it's the hinge pin on which all of history swings. You know, we've all seen the pictures of Jesus dying on the cross, and you know, in the majority of them, you've got a clean cut, you got a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus hanging on this cross, kind of looking to the sky with almost a "can we be done with this" look on his face. You know, almost like, "All right, let's just get this done. This is what I got to do. Let's get it done. And you know, I can take my seat in heaven and move on to the next thing." And you know, in a way, I think it's kind of an injustice to Jesus and what he did on the cross. You know, crucifixion was a horrible thing. It's been described as being the cruelest and most painful form of execution ever devised by man. You know, we can't ever think that Jesus did not suffer on the cross. You know, Jesus suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually, horribly on the cross. He was literally beaten almost to death by the Romans. You know, it was not uncommon for people to die while receiving the lashes that Jesus received before he was nailed to the cross. The soldiers were professionals at this. They knew where to hit and how to hit to inflict the most pain, to do the most damage, but yet hopefully keep the person alive so that then they could crucify them and let them endure even more. You know, it was as much a punishment for the person who was being crucified as it was a deterrent for the people who were seeing it. And, you know, after Jesus was beaten, he was forced to carry the timber that he would his hands would be nailed to. And certainly we remember the, you know, the story of Simon of Cyrene being, you know, text says he was compelled to help Jesus carry this cross, and you know, he was a little concerned, because you go out there and carry the cross, he wanted to make sure that they knew, I'm just carrying it. I'm not the guy that's going to be nailed to it. When Jesus arrived at Calvary, he would have been laid on his back, you know, quite possibly laid on his back on top of this timber, and his arms stretched as far as they could go and probably pulled out of the shoulder sockets, and the nails driven through his wrist to lock his arms in place. You know, so he's laid, you know, his back is basically torn raw, and he's laid on this beam. And then this beam, you know, there's, you see movies, you see different ways it was done. Some they were, you know, nailed to the cross, and then the whole thing is stood up. Some they're nailed to the cross beam, and then that beam is hoisted up and nailed to the upright. But you know, however it was done, he's put on this and nail driven through both feet. Now, none of those injuries being nailed to the cross, none of those were life-threatening. They were each designed to cause excruciating pain. You know, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. You know, it's where the word comes from. You know, that's how that pain came to be described. Once he's on the cross, he just hung there. Death came very slowly and very painfully in a crucifixion. It was not uncommon for someone to linger for days hanging on a cross. You know, what would happen is they would suffocate. You know, that's generally how they died. Due to the weight of their body, their arms being out, it would compress their diaphragm. So in order to take a breath, they would have to pull up with their arms and push with their feet to lengthen their body and be able to take a breath. Of course, in doing that, it would cause excruciating pain, so they would drop back down and take the weight off. And then they'd have to do it again to take another breath. And that cycle of doing that would just exhaust them. So, you know, generally what would happen was death came when they became so exhausted they could no longer extend themselves to take a breath. Now, it was also common that, you know, you'd have wild animals, you'd have birds of prey, you'd have insects attacking these people as they're on the cross. You know, they're covered in blood. There's no way to protect themselves. Crucifixion was a horrible and humiliating death. And Jesus endured it for us willingly. He willingly gave his life for us. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends, you know, closest disciples, and arrested and charged with crimes that he did not commit. And you know, when you think about it, Jesus, his blood had to be shed to be the sacrificial lamb for us. It didn't necessarily have to be on a cross, right? It didn't necessarily have to be in such a humiliating, horrible form of death. You know, God could have cast, you know, God could have cast him to sleep like he did Adam, and while he was asleep could have put him to death. But the plan was that Jesus would, you know, go through this not only physical pain, horrible physical pain, but even more than that was the spiritual and emotional stress that he went through. You know, that's why he sweat blood in the garden. He was under such stress knowing what was coming. Not only the physical pain, but he was separated from the Father at that time. And that's truly the, you know, he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's not, "Why did you leave me hanging on the cross?" It's, "Why did you turn your back on me?" You know, why did you break that fellowship with me? That was the ultimate pain that Jesus went through. So what I want to do this morning, I want to look at the actual arrest. You know, there are some questions that I want to answer from this section of Scripture. I think we read this, we walk away with some questions that need answered, and if they're not answered, we might be a little confused. So first, why did Jesus go to the Mount of Olives? And more specifically, why did he go to the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, the text starts with Jesus and the 11 disciples. You know, 11, right? Not 12. Judas had already left to meet with those that he was going to sell Jesus to. So Jesus and the remaining 11 went to the garden, which was on the Mount of Olives. You know, it says he entered the garden. They entered the garden, which, you know, might suggest there could have been some sort of walled enclosure around this garden. It could have been a private personal garden with a locked gate, and the owner was a friend of Jesus who, you know, allowed him to use this as his own sort of personal private place of worship. He went to this particular garden on other occasions to pray and to be with the Father, and the Scripture says that the disciples knew the place well. So he's going somewhere that Judas knew well. He's going somewhere that Judas would expect him to go. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't running away. He's simply going where he had gone so many times before. And you know, this would have been a private place. He went there with just the disciples. There's no multitudes following him. And that would have been important because, you know, had there been this large group, you know, had a large group of followers went there, there would have undoubtedly been a riot when the officers came to arrest him. And Jesus wanted to ensure that this was, you know, somewhat quiet and uneventful arrest. So, you know, he came to die for our sins. The worst possible thing that could happen would be for his followers to attempt some sort of uprising to keep him from being taken. If anything, you know, anything like that would have happened, the disciples would have been arrested, quite possibly put to death. And, you know, there goes all of the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry preparing these people to found the church after he has gone. You know, these are the guys that are going to be starting the Christian church. So it'd be a good thing if they weren't killed before that happened. So that leads to the second question. Was Jesus just a helpless victim? You know, was he just a helpless victim of the religious leaders? Was he without any control in this chain of events that's unfolding in the garden? And of course he wasn't. He was submitting to God's sovereign plan, and he's withholding his own divine powers throughout the crucifixion. You know, the soldiers come up and Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." Now, this group that came to get him, it's Roman soldiers, and it's some Jewish soldiers, and it's some of the priests, the high priests, different things. All right, so there are some devout Jewish people in there. Jesus says, "I am he." What's the first thing that's going to come to their mind? You know, they're going to think back to Moses, right? You know, what did God say to Moses? Moses comes and says, "Oh, if they won't let your people go, who should I say sent me?" You know, and God says, "Tell them I am sent you." So they come, you know, here they are in the garden. They come to Jesus, and who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, I am he. You know, he's once again using that phrase that was used as the name of God, and he's using it to refer to himself. Remember in John, multiple times they tried to kill him because he used the phrase, I am, in describing himself. You know, he's not only does he say this when he says it to show his true power over this situation, his true control over the situation, he literally knocks them off their feet. I think if there was ever a place to be to be a fly on the wall, you know, to be a fly on the wall and to see this when Jesus says, I am he, and these soldiers fall flat on their backs, that had to be a sight. You would think that would make the people think a little bit. You would think it would make them wonder why they were knocked on their backsides by him saying three words. You know, if I'm trying to arrest someone and the person says, I am he, and me and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other people fall over, I think I might consider what I'm doing. I might consider changing my life. You know, some have said that some of the people in the front of the line may have just lost balance, right? You know, they lost their balance and they caused this domino effect of everyone when they fell. Well, it's got to be one of the dumbest things that someone could argue. You know, Scripture tells us there was a Roman cohort plus the Jewish soldiers and the religious leaders. Now, the estimates are somewhere between 600 and 1,000 people that came to arrest Jesus. That's one clumsy bunch of soldiers. The Roman military force was one of the most fierce and feared military forces ever. They were highly trained. You know, they're trained for hand-to-hand combat. They were one of the greatest militaries, you know, the world has seen. And for the most part, when they fought, they won. You know, they went in there ready for battle. They were armed. They were ready to take Jesus by force. You know, they didn't just fall over. When Scripture tells us they fell at the sound of Jesus' voice, they fell at the sound of Jesus' voice. He was showing them who he is. He's making them fully aware that, look, I'm in control even of this. Not only that, it had to have been a real boost for the disciples. Here they are watching their leader, who they believed was the promised Savior, freely give himself up. But before he did, he gives this little display of power. Yeah, I'm going willingly, but if I didn't want to, I wouldn't. You know, if this was not my plan, I wouldn't have to go. You know, Jesus was not a victim in this. Jesus was the victor. So the next question, if he was a victor in this, why didn't he fight? You know, why didn't he fight those coming to arrest him? Why didn't he fight to remain free? He didn't, and he wouldn't fight his arrest. You know, the plan of God was put into action through this arrest. Had Jesus not been arrested, and God's plan would not have continued on for the crucifixion of Jesus and the possibility of salvation for all who live. And Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, he was acting as a humble servant of God. It would have been very easy for him
to use his sovereign power to destroy those who were arresting him. But he didn't. He didn't want his disciples to think that they should fight against those who oppose them. Remember, he taught us we're going to be persecuted. You know, we'll be persecuted for believing in him. He said if they hate him, they're going to hate us. He told us that we're not of this world. Oh, yeah. Told us our treasures are eternal. You know, he is light. He's the light of the world, and the world hates the light because it shows their sins. You know, as Christians, we are to shine the light of Christ's righteousness in dark places and let the light remove the darkness of sin. If Jesus would have fought against those who came to arrest him, you know, he would have been betraying his own teaching to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. He would have betrayed his own teaching to love your neighbor as yourself. He would have not been trusting in God's full control of the situation. And you know, I think that's where most of us stumble, that trusting in God's full control of the situation. The Apostle Paul told us, God works in all things for the good of those who are saved by the shed blood of Christ. You know, God works in all things, even in the things that seem really bad. You know, things that seem really bad, like watching the one whom you are sure is the Messiah, you know, watching him being arrested and led away to be crucified. You know, God promises to work good even through the things that we see as bad. As Christians, we should trust God to work that good. And we should know that we don't know everything like God does. We only know what we can see. We only know what's happening right now. But God knows what has happened, what is happening, and he knows what's going to happen. And we should trust him to keep his word. You know, that's what faith is. Faith is trusting what God has told us, and he's told us that he's going to work good through all things. Unfortunately, Peter didn't have that faith. He didn't have enough faith to trust that God was in full control of the situation, and so he tries to take things into his own hands. And, you know, before we bash on Peter too much, we probably need to look in the mirror. You know, all of us certainly, you know, at least I can only speak for myself, but I know I definitely try to take things into my own hands much more than I should. But Peter had just seen Jesus set the crowd on their backside with his own words, and now Peter's going to take over. You know, Jesus speaks and, you know, 600 to 1,000 men fall. And what's Peter do? Peter pulls out his little sword. You know, even if he killed one of them, that's about as far as Peter would get, right? If he could have a lucky shot and get one of them, he'd be done. So he pulls out the sword and cuts off the servant's ear. Now, there's little likelihood he's aiming for his ear, right? He was certainly hoping to detach the entire head from the body at that point. But the hand of God kept him from doing that. This little outburst by Peter did a couple things. First, it gave Jesus the perfect opportunity to tell his followers to fight to the death if that's what he wanted. Right? Peter pulls his sword out. That's the perfect time to say, all right, let's do this if that's what Jesus wanted. And Jesus could have said attack, and they would have fought to their deaths. And of course, they wouldn't have had to, because Jesus could have, with a word, defeated the entire army. You know, he didn't do that because that wasn't his plan. Instead, he told Peter, put your sword away. You know, second thing it did is it gave another opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his total control over the situation. He reaches out and touched the man's ear and healed him. You know, I like that John includes his name. He says, yeah, his name was Malchus. You wonder, why did he do that? Well, because there's probably people reading this that know Malchus and have heard the stories, and there's no way. And here's John recording it. Yep, this is what Peter did, this is what Jesus did, and this is the man. And it's quite possible people could go to Malchus and ask him, did this happen? You know, Jesus is standing there waiting to be arrested and led away to his death. You know, he's not trying to get away. He's not trying to hide. He's not trying to run. He had every opportunity to leave. You know, how many times did they try to seize him before and he simply disappeared from their sight? And he could have done that just as easily here and escaped his captors and escaped those coming to arrest him. Instead, he reaches out and heals a man. They all saw this, and now they've seen Jesus perform two miracles. The first is when he set them down by saying, I am he. The second is healing the servant's ear. You know, again, I don't know about you, but if I'm there to arrest him, I'm rethinking my choice of occupation at this point. You know, I'm thinking I might do something else with my life. Probably a little concerned. If I'm trying to arrest someone on false charges, someone who claims to be the Son of God, someone whom I've insisted cannot be the Son of God, if I've just watched him set me and all these other people down with a word, if I've just watched him touch a man's ear, which had been cut completely off, and the man suddenly has a ear again, I think I'm going to be questioning everything I know at that point. You know, the Romans, you can maybe somewhat give them a little more leeway, but there's the Jewish people there. They know that the Messiah is coming. They know what Jesus has done. They've followed him his whole life. Their hatred and their blind self-blindedness is so strong that they can't even see reality in front of their face. You know, they're so controlled by Satan at this point, they couldn't even see God's glory shining in front of them. How many people have ignored God because they were so controlled by Satan? How many people have refused the blessings of God because they prefer temporary worldly happiness that comes from following the ways of the world? You know, unfortunately, at some point in our lives, we have all done that. You know, every one of us at some point has told God to go away because we weren't ready for him. You know, it may have not been quite this obvious, but we've all had times in our lives when God is telling us through the Holy Spirit, you know, talking to our spirit that we should not be doing this, we should not be whatever it is, and we've all had those times when we've said, no, I think I'll do it my way. And we've forsaken God. We've placed his will aside and placed our will ahead of his. And that's what Peter did here. It's what the crowd that came to arrest Jesus did. They saw the proof that this is the Son of God, and they didn't care. They cared about their agenda. The amazing thing about this is that each of these people did exactly what God planned they would do from the beginning of time. God knew and predicted that Judas was going to betray Jesus. He predicted the amount. He knew, you know, it was going to be for 30 coins. He knew it would happen, yet Judas did all that he did by his own free will. You know, God did not force Judas to do anything. he was doing exactly what God knew and determined he would do, but yet doing it by his own free will. You wonder, how can that be? How can God know these things? How can God know Judas would follow Jesus to the garden? Right? I mean, how's Judas find him there? How could he know that? Well, it's where Jesus had taken the disciples for private prayer many times. It was a place they could go and not be bothered. Judas would have been there with them. He knew Jesus loved that garden. He knew that was his favorite, one of his favorite places to go when he's in Jerusalem. So it was pretty easy to know that's where Jesus would go. If someone wants to know where I am on a Sunday morning, they're going to know I'm here, right? If they want to find me on a Sunday morning, they know to come here. Well, it's no different with Jesus and Judas. Judas know that Jesus would be in that garden praying. So it leads to the last question. And, it's a little puzzling when you read it if you don't fully understand what Jesus is doing. Two times he asks who they are there to arrest. Why ask that? I mean, he knew, right? Didn't Jesus already know they are there for him? But he wanted to force an answer. They answered the same both times, Jesus of Nazareth. What does that mean? Didn't Jesus already know that? And of course he did, but what he did was force the soldiers to admit they weren't under orders to arrest the disciples. Jesus is here. He's ensuring the safety of his disciples by asking this question. By saying they are there to arrest him only, they're also saying they were not there to arrest the disciples. He's been teaching them for a relatively short period of time, a few years. They had seen him perform miracles. They had seen him really anger the religious leaders. They had never seen anything like that, what they were about to see. They're about to see their leader arrested and murdered for God. Their faith wasn't quite strong enough yet to handle such a thing. They were not spiritually mature enough to be able to endure the hardship of prison. At least they were not yet to that point. Many of them are going to be imprisoned in time. Many of them are going to be put to death. In the book of Acts, Peter tells John to rejoice because they were seen fit to be imprisoned and persecuted for the namesake of Christ. He knew they would one day be prepared for it, but he knew this wasn't the day. He wanted to ensure their safety until the day they were ready to handle such a spiritual trial. God does the same for us. He doesn't give us more than we can handle, but he will, for our sake, test the boundary of what we can handle. Not so that he can see it, but so that we can see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your wonderful, incredible plan of salvation. How amazing it is to think that you planned all of this out from the foundation of the worlds, knowing that there was no other way, knowing that we would need a Savior, knowing that there was no way for us to repay our sin debt to you on our own, So before you even created us, you planned out salvation. Not because you need us, not because you are incomplete as God without us, but because you desire that relationship with us. You desire to have us with you for eternity. And we are so thankful for that. I just pray that we spend time truly meditating on that, truly thinking of that, that you did this for us with no input, no anything from us. You knew our only hope was in the shed blood of Christ. Our only hope was in the death of the God-man. So you plan to send him here as a not only in humility of coming to this world, but coming to this world as a newborn baby, one of the most helpless things in the world. And God was born of a woman, born as a man. And grew to adulthood. You could have simply sent Jesus down at that time, at the right time, to go to the cross. But you didn't. He was fully man and fully God, lived among his creation, and then willingly went to the cross. And we are just so thankful, so in awe of that, and so amazed by it. And we truly do thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.